Morning. To be fair to Bill, that was pretty good. It was all right. So it's officially fall in New England, the greatest time of year, right? Although the calendar may say it's fall, it's not officially fall for me until I attend one event. Who here has never been to the Big E? I'm disappointed in you guys. You should go. It's a great event full of fun, food, and regret. Regret, because you end up eating a combination of food that will war against your body for the rest of the week. Let me tell you about my favorite food item to get at the Big E. This is called the Super Spud. It's a baked potato filled with butter, sour cream, bacon, and yes, pulled pork. Now, I have a usual pre-meal prayer that I usually say, and it goes something like this. It says, God, thank you for this food. Please bless and purify it to my body. Can I be honest with you guys? I don't really know why I pray this. I think part of it's just routine. Part of it maybe just sounds good. But I remember one year, sitting down, looking at my Super Spud, thinking, I should not pray this prayer. God is going to neither bless nor purify this food. Instead, my prayer should sound something like this. God, just as you did a creative miracle by turning the water to wine, Lord, I am asking for a miracle. Forgive me my poor judgment, and please change the molecular structure of this food to resemble something of nutritional value. Now, poor food choices aside, I think many of us can do this kind of thing in prayer. We can pray something out of routine or repetition and not be really sure why, or maybe it's just what we've done. I think nothing fits this description better than what we know as the Lord's Prayer. If you know one prayer in all the Bible, it's probably the Lord's Prayer. Especially if you're like me and grew up with a Catholic background, you're very familiar with this prayer. And with familiarity often comes apathy. And it's so easy for us to take this prayer for granted or to use it incorrectly. You know, why was this prayer given to us? How should we use it? What did Jesus mean when he said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done"? Hopefully we'll answer those questions by the time that we're done this morning. But first I want to set up a little bit of context. So if you have your Bible, you can open to Luke chapter 11. And then we're going to be switching over to Matthew chapter 6, the two places where we see the Lord's Prayer. All right, so Luke chapter 11 says this. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." First thing to notice is this. Something about the way Jesus prayed caught the disciples' attention. It doesn't say exactly what that was, but I'm going to guess that when the disciples saw Jesus praying and they saw the intimacy, familiarity, and posture in which he prayed, they thought to themselves, that's not how we've been praying. We want to pray like that. There was something attractive about how Jesus prayed. So they ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, to be fair, Jesus could have given them an exact set of words and said, "Here is what you should pray." But that's not what he gave him. It's not what he gave us. Instead, he gave us a model prayer. That's what we have in the Lord's Prayer. He said, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Okay, so what's the purpose? I don't believe that Jesus gave us this prayer and said, "Here is exactly what you are to pray. Memorize these words." Okay, I think he gave us a model prayer. As if to say, when you pray, there are some things that you should be concerned with. There are some specific things you should remember to include. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong or bad about repeating this prayer as is, but I don't think the point is the exact words. I think rather the structure that we see in this prayer is important. So here's how I want to break this down. We're going to go a phrase at a time. I'm going to give you what I believe is the bottom line, and then we'll expand each one. So number one, our Father in heaven. Here's the bottom line, if you have your outline. How we approach God determines how we communicate with God. How we approach God determines how we communicate with God. So a while ago, I heard this idea taught in a sermon, and it's always stuck with me, so I'd like to communicate it to you. That there are basically two ways we can approach God in prayer. We can approach God as a boarder or as a child. Okay, as a boarder or as a child. What does that mean? Well, a boarder is not the same as a child. A boarder has a business relationship with God. Hey, many of you work in some kind of business, and you understand that business relationships only work when both parties are performing and fulfilling their responsibilities, right? If one side fails to deliver, then it no longer makes sense for that relationship to exist. It's dependent upon performance. We sometimes approach God as a business associate. Think about it another way. Most of you have rented an apartment before. How does renting work? You pay your rent and you get a home to live in. Not only that, but you pay your rent, and if something breaks, you expect your landlord to do what? To fix or replace it. We sometimes approach God like a landlord. We keep a safe and comfortable distance, and we pay the rent. This is how you know if you've been approaching God as a boarder and not as a child. Okay, when something goes wrong, when we encounter some sort of pain or difficulty, our response is anger and entitlement. Okay, anger and entitlement. We essentially say, God, I've been paying the rent. I pray, I go to church, I live a decent life, yet this thing is broken. I've left you three messages and it hasn't been fixed yet. See, we can approach God and go right to our needs and our wants. We feel like if we're doing the right Christian things that we feel entitled to receive them. Okay, be very careful with this, because this border mentality can creep into your life and into my life very, very easily. Where God is reduced to nothing more than just a cosmic slot machine. Okay, but prayer was never intended to be this way. But God knows that we have needs. God knows that we have concerns. Okay, we're going to get there. But first, we have to set a right heart posture before him. So that's a border. When you and I approach God as children, we understand something. We understand that we are accepted for who we are regardless of what we've done. It's not based on performance. Okay, it's based on identity, on position. See, we really have nothing to offer to God that he doesn't already possess. Yet through Christ, we are invited to have access to God through prayer. Not only that, but we are given the amazing privilege to call him our Father. So every time we pray and we say our Father, we should be reminded of something very specific. We should be reminded of our adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God. Okay, when we pray with this in mind, this dramatically changes our posture in prayer. We're not boarders going to a landlord with the intention of persuading him to give us something. We are children coming to a heavenly Father who is intimately acquainted with our needs, our cares, and our concerns. I think this changes the way that we pray. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Here's the bottom line. God takes his name seriously, and so should we. Many of us may assume that this line is part of the initial address. You know, our Father in heaven, holy is your name. But it's actually a petition. We know what a petition is, right? It's a request. There's a guy named R.C. Sproul that wrote a book called The Prayer of the Lord. And this book has been really helpful and kind of illuminating for me, this prayer. So I'm going to reference it several times. If you guys are interested in reading more about this, I would definitely recommend this book. You guys, super, super smart. So he says this. Jesus is not saying, Father, your name is holy, but Father, may your name be hallowed. Jesus is teaching us to ask that God's name would be regarded as sacred, that it would be treated with reverence. Okay, so God takes his name very seriously, and all throughout Scripture, I think we see clear evidence of this. Let me give you three short scriptures, and what I want you to listen for is the purpose of why God rescues, why God leads, why God blesses. Okay, listen to this. This is Psalm 106. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. But they rebelled at the Red Sea. And listen to this. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Ezekiel 20. But I, the Lord, acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. My favorite one, Psalm 23. This is the scripture verse that you have on coffee mugs that we're so familiar with, but we often forget the purpose of it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is fiercely protective of his name and his glory. I think we can understand this on a much smaller level. Think about when someone misspells or mispronounces your name. We get a little annoyed, right? When someone gets our name wrong, part of us feels like we're not taken seriously. I can't think of any time this is experienced more often than when ordering a drink from Starbucks. Exhibit A. See the name at the top, Jody? That's very creative. How about number two? Aaron, that's very literal. Number three, Penelope. I have no idea. This is my favorite one, this next one. By placing hallowed be your name in the first petition of the prayer, Jesus was giving it a place of authority. Okay, a place of authority. He was saying we must have a proper reverence for God's name. Because listen to this, how we live before God is determined by two things, our attitude towards him and our view of who he is. Okay, how we live before God is determined by our attitude towards him and our view of who he is. Now, we know that we are to call God our Father, which is obviously a very personal name. But remember that God the Father is also the ruler of the universe. He is holy beyond human comprehension, with glory so powerful that if he were to reveal himself fully to us, we would all die, literally, because his holiness is so overwhelming. Now, this is what I understand about this prayer. I understand that it's easy to say this prayer and just to kind of glaze over this first line. My encouragement to you and to me is for us to spend some time here before moving on. Because before we get to the I wants and I need, we need to remember exactly who it is we're talking to. Because at the end of the day, this line is worship and it's adoration. Our Father in heaven, great is your name. I think I'm just going to spend some time here. I believe the longer that we stay here, the smaller our problems begin to look in light of the greatness, the faithfulness, and the mercy of God. Our Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Here's the bottom line. God's kingdom is not so much a realm as it is a reality. Okay, not so much a realm as it is a reality. What on earth does that mean? So throughout the New Testament, there is this declaration of what? The coming of the kingdom. John the Baptist declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus preached, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." See, at the time, the Jewish people were expecting a new kingdom. But for them, it meant liberation from Rome and the establishment of Israel. For them, this kingdom would be something physical that they could see with their two eyes. But Jesus was saying, no, that's not what I've come to do. Listen to Luke 17:20. It says this, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said this," listen to this, "the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." So Jesus was establishing a new kingdom, but it was in the hearts and the minds of men and women, setting them free, liberating them from the bondage of sin and death. You see, God's kingdom really just means God's reign. Okay, God's kingdom just means God's reign. Okay, God's kingdom is not so much a realm as it is a reality. You and I don't look at a church building and say God's kingdom has been established here. We look at the men and women inside of that church building that have submitted themselves to the lordship of Jesus, where they declare that he's king, and we say the kingdom has been established here. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," what are we asking for? I think we're asking for the expanding of this kingdom in the hearts of people around the world who don't know Christ. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave the church a mandate. It's found in the book of Matthew. It says, "Go, make disciples of all nations." Okay, that's our mandate as the church, with the help of God. That's the expanding of this kingdom. But how do we do this? How do we actually see it come to fruition? We do this by the way that you and I live every day. Okay, we should be pointing people to Jesus through our lives. Now just indulge me for a second. When someone lives in a specific country, they live by a certain culture and set of laws and values. As a citizen of the kingdom of God, we live by a specific culture and set of laws and values that are different, that are specific to the kingdom. Okay, this affects every single aspect of our life. How we conduct ourselves at work, how we value our families, how we treat our spouse, and how we treat other people. Okay, listen, this is not something just super spiritual or out there in space. The kingdom of God is not a realm, but a reality. It's a reality firmly founded in the hearts and minds of a Christian. Okay, what's the reality? It's that Jesus has set us free. He set us free. He's our king. He's faithful, with mercy and forgiveness new each morning. So as you and I live as citizens of the kingdom of God, people should be drawn to Jesus, the true king. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bottom line is prayer molds my will towards God's will. One of the most, if not the most, asked questions about God in the Bible is this: what is God's will? what is God's will? What is God's will for my life? Does God want me to take this job? Does God want me to start or end this relationship? When you and I pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what exactly are we praying for? The truth is, the will of God is both very complicated and very simple to understand. And I realize that doesn't make sense. It's both complicated and simple because I believe that we can understand the will of God in two very different ways. There is the sovereign will of God, the sovereign will. I'll explain a little bit about what that means in a minute. There's also the revealed will of God, the sovereign will and the revealed will. The sovereign will is also known as the secret will of God. This is the will of God that will always come to pass, no matter the circumstance or situation. For example, when God created and said, "Let there be light," that was within God's sovereign will, and there was nothing that was going to come against that happening. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This will is unchanging, unbending, and absolutely guaranteed to take place. Now, God's revealed will. This, I believe, has to do with his law and his commandments, also what is pleasing to God. This will is broken and disobeyed by you and I every single day. For example, it's the will of God that his name would not be used in vain. But obviously you and I know that that doesn't always take place, doesn't it? This, I believe, is the will of God that we are praying for in this section of the Lord's Prayer. Now, why do I think this? Look at what the prayer says. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should clue us into something. See, God's sovereign will is always accomplished both on earth and in heaven. However, God's revealed will, his law, his commandments, what's pleasing to him, is not accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. But we're asking for that to happen through this prayer. So why does this matter? It matters because prayer has an unspoken agenda. Tim Keller says it this way. I love this. The basic purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to mine, but to mold my will into his. The basic purpose of prayer is not to bend God's will to mine, but to mold my will into his. You see, you and I, we don't persuade God. We don't bring new information to him that makes him go, "Gosh, I hadn't thought of that before. Ugh." Matthew 6:8 says, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Praying your will be done results in God's will and my will coming into alignment. Okay, and God's will doesn't change, so that only leaves one other person. Okay, God's will and my will, I pray, and slowly they come into alignment. The more we pray this prayer, the more we are molded and shaped to come into alignment with the will of God, what's pleasing to him, obeying and loving his law and commandments. Okay, so let's quickly look at where we've come so far. These first three statements have all been focused solely on God. Declare his greatness, surrender your will. Okay, declare his greatness, surrender your will. All to do one thing, to prepare our hearts. To prepare our hearts so that finally we transition from God to us. Give us this day our daily bread. Bottom line is we are hopelessly dependent on God. We are hopelessly dependent on God. Now this line, "Give us this day our daily bread," it reminded the Jewish people of their time in the desert, where they were literally dependent upon God daily for food. And every day, God was faithful to provide exactly what they needed. See, God is intimately acquainted with our needs, our cares, and our concerns. He is faithful to provide, but that requires something on our part. It requires that we trust. Okay, it requires that we trust. We need to trust that God can and will provide. We need to trust that God is in control and we are not. We need to trust that he has our best interest in mind. But so often, what do we put in the place of trust? We put fear and anxiety. Some of us make an art out of being anxious, I think. We are plagued by fear and anxiety. Now, while I certainly acknowledge that there are certainly medical situations where anxiety is not something that someone can necessarily fully control, I don't think that's all of us, and I do think that all of us deal with fear and anxiety on some level. I don't know where I heard this quote, but I love this quote. It says, "Anxiety does nothing to change the future and everything to ruin the present." Does nothing to change the future, but everything to ruin the present. And gosh, am I learning this lately. Most of you probably think I'm pretty laid back and easygoing. That's mostly because I've tricked you. I used to be that way until I had kids. Having kids has revealed very clearly to me how much I struggle with fear and anxiety. So Liz and I took the kids to the playground a lot this summer. And here's what most people see when they go to a playground. I'm going to give you a little peek inside my head. This is going to be kind of scary. This is what I see when I go to a playground. See those things on the side? That's fireballs. And you take one wrong step and you are going into lava. Okay, so please pray for me. And this is how well Liz knows me. I'll be pushing Violet or Cash in the swings and she'll just see it just boiling underneath. She'll come over to me and say, "Dave, why don't you go take a walk? I'll watch the kids." See, God knows that we struggle with anxiety. He knows that we have needs and concerns that are weighing heavy on us. And he wants us to talk to him about it. It's amazing to consider that the creator and ruler of the universe is concerned with the details of your life and of my life. So we pray, "God, give us this day our daily bread. Here are my concerns. Here's what's making me anxious and fearful. I decide to trust that you will and can provide. I take it off of my shoulders and I put it in your very capable hands. Amen." So give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Bottom line is Christians should be the most forgiving people in the world. No, that's not a joke. R.C. Sproul says this, "When the Bible speaks of God forgetting our sins, it means that he remembers them against us no more. Though he's fully aware of our transgressions, he doesn't remind us. He doesn't call them to mind. He doesn't hold them against us. That's the essence of forgiveness, and we need to imitate that in this world. When I say to someone, 'I forgive you,' I am making a commitment to that person never to bring it up again." Now, there's a condition to this request. Okay, what does it say? "Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors." So should we take this literally? Is our eternal forgiveness dependent upon the way in which we forgive others? It kind of sounds like it may be, right? So what do we do with this verse? Again, Sproul says, "If God forgave me in exact proportion to the manner in which I distribute forgiveness to other people, I would perish. I just cannot be as forgiving as God. None of us can. But thank God," and here's the point, "that this is an aspiration rather than a condition, that Jesus is teaching us to aspire to mirror and reflect the kindness of God, to stand ready to forgive anyone who has sinned against us or offended us when they repent." They stand ready to forgive. The model of forgiveness that Jesus gave to us should make us all a little uncomfortable. Because it's not fair by our human standards and understanding. Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven times?" I think he thought he was being pretty righteous. Seven times, that's a lot. What did Jesus say? He said, "Nope. You are to forgive 70 times seven." Now, the point isn't the number. The point is that we are forgiven people, so we should distribute forgiveness generously. But we don't like that very much, do we? We struggle with that. Most often, when we forgive, it's only after the person has earned the right to be forgiven. We set limits, rules, and regulations as to how someone can receive our forgiveness. And that honestly makes sense to us, doesn't it? It makes sense to me. The problem with this is the standard to which Jesus calls us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe that this is an excuse to be just a human doormat or to remain in a volatile or abusive situation or relationship. But I believe it is a challenge for us to look inside our hearts where we may be harboring unforgiveness and consider what Jesus has done for us. Okay, how can we refuse to forgive someone who has offended us when the whole reason we are able to live in the kingdom of God is that we ourselves have received forgiveness? Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Bottom line is, God protects and provides. Now, this verse could confuse us if we read into it that God leads people into temptation. And I think it's really important to clarify that God never leads anyone into temptation. James 1:13 says this, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." The truth is, God doesn't need to lead us into temptation, right? Because we have a perfectly fine time finding it ourselves. The New Living Translation says the verse this way, "Don't let us yield to temptation." Okay, don't let us yield to temptation. Another way of saying it would be, "God, don't let me be given over to sin. Strengthen and rescue me when confronted with temptation. And deliver us from evil." Now, this is not just evil in the general kind of cosmic sense, okay, but it's rather the evil one. So we pray not only for us not to give in to sin and temptation, but also for protection from the attacks of Satan. His spiritual warfare is very real, and we should not be surprised or caught off guard when attacks come, because they will. But the greater reality is this, is that Satan is a defeated enemy. Listen to these words of Jesus in John 16. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." If you're here this morning and you're in the middle of an intense spiritual attack, Jesus gave you these words so that in him you would have peace. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." I think that's a good place to begin to close this morning. "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." See, Jesus overcame so that we could call God our Father. Jesus overcame so that we could be called sons and daughters of God. He became the ultimate provision when he died on a cross for you and for me, so that we have confidence that all our debts have been paid. His death and resurrection on the cross is the reason why we can pray this prayer. If you've never made a decision to follow Jesus, I'd like to give you an opportunity right now. Salvation is a free gift for anyone to receive. Nothing is required of you. There is no work you have to do because Jesus has done all that is necessary to reconcile you and I back to God. If you would like to make that decision this morning, you can bow your head and pray this prayer after me in your heart. Church, please join me in prayer. Well, God, I admit that I have lived my life far from you. I repent and I turn to you. I believe that Jesus died on a cross for me, and I receive him now as my Savior. I receive him as my Lord and as my King. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy and for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.